And the scripture reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 25. And Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Verse 33, And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed Jesus from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Just two more brief references in the Acts of the Apostles, please. In chapter 2, it's Peter preaching the gospel on that first occasion, if you recall, when 3,000 souls were won for Christ. What a gospel he preached. And here he is speaking to these same people who had cried, Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. He is saying to them in verse 32, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 36, And let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And finally, the word of the angel in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. It's the scene of the ascension. As Jesus ascends into heaven from Mount Olivet, and the disciples stand gazing up into heaven, watching him go from them, It's the angels that appear to them and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. Now we read from Luke's Gospel. It's always a good thing, whenever we're reading, to find out something about the man that wrote what we're reading. We know that the Spirit of God is the inspiration behind and always all through the Word of God. It is God who by his Spirit is taking up each man and using them as a pen, so that we may be able to clearly understand what it is that the eternal God would have us understand. God has used many such men down the ages. So it is that today we have the complete Word of God in our hands to help us to understand the things that God would speak to us about, and especially to help us to understand what God would have us know through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this particular instance, the books that we have read from, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, are the penmanship of one man as he was taken up, I repeat, by the Spirit of God. He was a wonderful man of God, was Luke. He was the man of God whom Paul left behind at Philippi when he founded the first European church. And for 6 long years, Luke was left in Philippi to encourage the saints there and to establish the church there and to build them up in their newfound faith. No wonder it is that we find such a model church as we do find at Philippi. Much of the credit must surely go to that man of God, Luke. However that may be, it's strange to recall or to record that there are only 12 words written about Luke in the New Testament, apart from his own writings. Only 12 words written on 3 different occasions. They are written, first of all, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul is reminding them at Colossae about Luke, and he is saying that Luke is sending them greetings. And he says simply this, "Luke, the beloved physician." Just 4 words. "And Demas greet you." Luke, the beloved physician. And in those words, I see immediately Luke standing in the estimation of all who knew him. He was beloved of all who knew him. He was well known. And because he was well known, he was well beloved of everybody that knew him. A man who held the people's respect. A man who not only professed to be a Christian, but was renowned as being a Christian, and whose whole life bore out the testimony that he was indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. He was beloved of all who knew him. That tells me his standing. Many men are taken up of God in the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, and we see them suddenly flit across the screen of time just for a few brief moments, and just as suddenly they disappear into obscurity, just as suddenly indeed as they were brought out of obscurity in order that they might perform a work for God. Such a man was Ananias, for instance. If you recall way back in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus had that confrontation with Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, we know the consequences of that. But it was Ananias whom the Lord raised up to bring Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, into Damascus and to present him to the disciples there and to make him known. It was Ananias who suddenly comes upon the scene. He was a man of prayer. He was a man to whom God could speak. And it's recorded concerning Ananias that he was a just man. Just the same as Paul is saying here, in effect, about Luke. He was a just man. A man who was held in respect by all who knew him. And so we could mention many more, but time would forbid. Luke, his standing before all who knew him was that he was a beloved man indeed. Secondly, he is spoken of in Philemon, verse 24, and Paul refers to him there as being Luke, my fellow labourer. Luke, my fellow labourer. Three words. Luke, my fellow labourer. And in that, I see immediately Luke's service. All that Paul himself was engaged in, and all that Paul himself was able to do in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the missionary work in which Paul became involved. All the ministry of the word of God to the believers of God's, believing people of God, that Paul was able to work in. Luke was involved in it all, and Paul was able to say concerning Luke, he's my fellow labourer. We never hear of Luke ministering the word of God. We never hear of Luke preaching the gospel. But we hear of Luke being spoken of by Paul as being my fellow labourer. And I am confident of this, that in that coming day of glory, when Paul receives his reward from his beloved Lord whom he served so long and so faithfully, and for whom ultimately he suffered martyrdom, when he receives that reward, Luke will be there. Shall I say alongside him? And as Paul was able to say down here upon earth, in effect, all that I've been able to accomplish in the service of God, Luke has been my fellow labourer in it all. And Luke will stand there and receive rewards from his Lord because he was the faithful fellow servant or fellow labourer with Paul in so much that Paul was able to accomplish for God. That presents to me or tells me as concerning Luke's service. And finally, Luke's steadfastness. Turn back to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and you find these words. Only Luke is with me. Paul was facing his last days upon earth. He's in the Roman prison. Demas has forsaken him now, having loved this present world. And all the others who were at one time with him have disappeared for one reason and another. And Paul is able to say in that Roman dungeon as he awaits what he knows to be the final destiny of man so far as this life is concerned. He knew that his time was short and is able to say to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight and so on. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown. And he could say then at the same time, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Faithful to the end was Luke. That tells me as concerning his steadfastness. And a man who had such a standing before all who knew him, a man who was so faithful in his service, a man who was so steadfast, is a man to be listened to, a man whose words we can depend on. And bear in mind also that it isn't just a man, but it is a man who is moved by the Spirit of God, a man whom God himself is able, as a consequence of these things, to take up and use in the furtherance of his cause and in the making known of his message. And so it is Luke who is writing this wonderful gospel from which we have taken these readings tonight. And he is writing here, according to his own words in chapter 1, if I might refer to them. In chapter 1 he is saying this, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, I am doing likewise, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. That's why Paul is writing, that you may know the certainty of the things that he's writing about, the things most surely believed among us as Christians. And what does he say? In Luke 23, he says this first of all. Notice his words in verse 48. All the people that came together to that site. Now I find this intriguing. I find these words interesting. I find them interesting for this one reason. It's the only time in the Word of God that you find the original word that is used here in this verse. That sight. You can look through Scripture and you will not find the word that was used, that's been interpreted in that way, used again in Scripture anywhere. And yet it was a word that was in common use in Palestine in those days. It was a word that could have been used on many, many different occasions to give reference to so many things that happened, to describe so many things that happened. But it was not used. Indeed, the correct interpretation is that amazing sight. That amazing sight. And Luke is referring to Calvary. And he says concerning it, it was an amazing sight. And it's the only time in Scripture that that expression is used. And it seems that this man of God, being taken up by the Spirit of God himself, is saying in effect this, that whenever you view Calvary, whenever you look upon that sight, whenever that sight comes to your mind, remember, you will never see a more amazing sight than that. There has never been a more amazing sight than that sight of Calvary down the stream of time. History records many, many sights. Many sights that have been spectacular. Many sights that have been worth taking note of. Many sights that have lingered on in the minds of those that have seen those sights for many years perhaps. But never has there been an amazing sight that has lingered on in the minds of men down through countless years, down through the centuries, and until in this day and in this age of 1977, that amazing sight of Calvary is a sight that appears many times over in the minds of countless numbers of people. It was an amazing sight when it happened. It's been an amazing sight to many people ever since. Oh, it was an amazing sight, said Luke. And I want to say this tonight, whoever we are, and whatever we are, and from wherever we come, not only you never find a more amazing sight than the sight of Calvary, but you cannot look upon that sight without it making a difference to you. And I challenge you with that tonight, dear friends. Whether that sight really means something to you, and as a consequence of you confronting up to all that was involved on that amazing occasion when Jesus died, whether it means that as a consequence of your look of faith to that cross, you have been born again and brought into the family of God and are now rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, or whether tonight you have come into this place and have never had that look of faith. You have never known really what it was all about, that scene of Calvary. Whatever may be your position tonight, wherever, whatever may be the ground upon which you stand, I want to say to you tonight that you cannot possibly go from this hall, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you cannot possibly go out of the doors of this hall tonight without this blessed sight, this most amazing sight, making a difference to you, one way or the other. It will either bring you closer to that man of Calvary, or it will harden your heart toward him, one or the other. There is no such thing as standing still insofar as these things are concerned. I could bring before you tonight, if time would have permitted, a list of figures that would prove the truthfulness of what I am saying. But the more often a man or a woman hears about Calvary, the less likely that person is of responding to its claims. And as we go on through life, it is far, far, far less likely as an older person that I will respond to the claims of Jesus Christ than a young child or young person would in his day. Far less likely. And this is borne out by statistics which prove that point very dramatically. Oh, be careful tonight, dear friends. Don't let us just let the Word of God go through, if I might say this, through the one ear and out of the other. Just go from this hall and be forgetful hearers of that we have heard. It must inevitably make a difference to us one way or the other. And I want to suggest to you, or bring to your notice, six different people of whom we read in that passage, in whose experience it made a tremendous difference when first they looked upon the cross of Christ. Six different people. And to help you to remember them, they're all commencing with the same initial. The first is in verse 26. The curious Cyrenian. The curious Cyrenian. The next is in verse 41. The contrite criminal. The next is in verse 47. The callous centurion. Verse 48 tells us the condemning crowd were there too. Verse 49, the confused Christians were also there. And finally, the converted counselor was there too. Six different types of people were there. And the Bible tells us something about each of them in a very dramatic fashion. The curious Cyrenian. He was only there because of curiosity. He must have been there, according to all that I can glean about Simon the Cyrenian, because he happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, perhaps on business. I don't know exactly. But whilst he was there in Jerusalem, he was made aware of the fact that tremendous happenings were taking place. What all the commotion was about. What it was that was going to happen. And so on. Oh, he was so very curious. Certainly it would not have been a Jew that would have allowed himself to be brought forward to carry the cross of a man convicted as Jesus was that day. And incidentally, there was certainly never a greater travesty of justice than this, surely. We have never witnessed down the annals of history such a travesty of justice as this. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, being pronounced innocent of all that the crowd sought to bring against him by the one man who had been appointed judge, Pilate. And yet being pronounced innocent, we have never witnessed down the annals of history such a travesty of justice as this. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, being pronounced innocent of all that the crowd sought to bring against him by the one man who had been appointed judge, Pilate. And yet being pronounced innocent, being convicted in the way that he was to die the death that he did die upon Golgotha's tree. What a travesty of justice. A travesty of justice, dear friends, of this world has yet to pay for in full. Never let us forget that. God holds this world responsible for what happened upon Golgotha. Never let us forget that. It's a day of grace. It's a day when God is dealing in grace with those who crucified his Son and are daily crucifying his Son because of their rejection of him. He's dealing in grace with all and sundry. But the day is coming, my Bible tells me, when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus. God holds the world responsible for the death of his Son, and one day, the very vengeance of God will be brought to bear upon all who have rejected Jesus Christ. But we'll come to that. This was a curious Cyrenian. And he is brought forth, we know the story so well, in order that he might bear the cross after Jesus. And being brought forth in that way, I am fully convinced myself that Simon the Cyrenian, that curious Cyrenian, when he reached the place Golgotha with that cross, he would be one of those who stood near the foot of the cross, beholding the things that were done. He would have a first-class view of all that happened. He would hear the words that came from the lips of Jesus. And he would certainly witness the events that took place. And as a consequence of it all, the outworking of the story is simply this, that later on in the Word of God, we find that the two sons of this Simon the Cyrenian are commended of Paul because of the work of God in the which they've been engaged. Their mother, Simon the Cyrenian's wife, presumably also is spoken of and highly commended of Paul because of the work of faith in the which she engaged. And so it seems to me, undoubtedly, that this curious Cyrenian, of whom we hear no more whatsoever in the Word of God, he went home ultimately, having beheld the things that were done at Calvary, he went home to tell his own family about those events. And as he told them about those events, I am firmly convinced that Simon the Cyrenian was a man who was no longer curious, but a man truly and soundly converted, a man truly brought into the family of God as a consequence of what happened at Golgotha and as a consequence of what he saw of that sight, that amazing sight upon Golgotha's brow. Oh, it made a difference to him. He could have gone back and told them in a casual, matter-of-fact way about those events. And that would have been the end of the story. But had that have been the case, we should never have heard of Alexander and Rufus, and we should never have heard of what Paul has to say as concerning their mother, and so on. No, I am convinced that this curious Cyrenian, having been brought face to face with that amazing sight of Calvary, was brought to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And then the contrite criminal. Oh, here is a man who is suffering the due reward for his deeds according to his own words. There he is hanging upon the cross. And in common with the other criminal at first, it seems that he is bitterly disposed towards my Lord upon that centre cross. But suddenly, it seems, having looked upon the figure upon that centre cross and having listened to the words that came from his lips, somehow or other a work of grace was accomplished in his heart, and he comes to that point in his experience where he's able to turn to that man on that centre cross and call him Lord. And the Bible tells me this: no man does that unless he is led of the Spirit of God so to do, unless he is brought under the convicting power and influence of the Spirit of God, and upon that cross suffering the agony of body that accomplishes such a position, this criminal, this contrite criminal, found his way into the family of God as a consequence of what happened in his conversation with the man of Calvary. Oh, wondrous truth! A criminal all his life, yet saved almost at his last breath. Oh, friends, the grace of God is such that it can reach down to the likes of such a man as this and lift him from the gutter up to the uttermost. Many a man is going to be in glory as a consequence of this matchless grace of God reaching right down to where they were and lifting them out of the miry clay, setting their feet upon the rock and establishing their goings, as the psalmist puts it. Oh yes, the contrite criminal had listened to the words of Jesus. May I say something here at this point? I think that what turned the heart of this hardened criminal may well have been those lovely words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. It seems, except for the last expression that Jesus uses, that this is the only one that Luke gives reference to. How that Jesus cried from his heart to his Father in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you seen how Luke puts it? And I think there is some meaning here. Look how he puts it in verse 34. Verse 34 of necessity follows verse 33. And in verse 33, it's the soldiers taking the Lord Jesus. And as the custom was, as I understand it, in the crucifixion, they take the victim and they spread eagle him upon the piece of wood to which he is nailed hand and feet. Some say it was just a pole. Others say it was indeed a cross. I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested in this, that they took my Lord and the wood was upon the ground. They took the body of my Lord and spread-eagled it upon the ground, upon the wood. And they took the nails in their hand, the wrought iron nails, and they drove them through his hands and his feet. And at the precise moment that they did that, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, forgive them. I've got a little caption over this verse in my Bible. It says this, love unbelievable. Love unbelievable. How anyone could be in that position, in those circumstances, at the mercy of his captors, knowing what was going to happen, and even while it was happening, that anyone could cry in sincerity from their heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you know this? I am convinced of this in my own heart, that my Lord was not only seeking forgiveness for those men who were being moved of Satan himself to accomplish that dastardly deed, that unmerited deed, that unwarranted act. But I am convinced of this, that as my Lord lay there prostrate upon the earth that his own word had brought into being, as he lay there prostrate, about to be made sin, he who knew no sin, as he lay there in that position, he looked up into heaven itself and saw the very heart of his Father God. I believe that in the heart of his Father God, he saw the pain to God himself of what was happening. He saw how the God Father was moved almost to intervene to prevent what was about to happen to the darling of his heart. How can any father fail to be moved when their son, their only son, is in that position? One word and it could all have been ended. And I believe that my Lord, as he looked up into heaven and saw the heart of his Father God, cried from the depths of his soul, Father, forgive them. For he knew that the heart of God was so full to overflowing as he looked down to see what sin was accomplishing and what man, his creature, was about to do to his own son. Indeed, it may well have been that the eternal God was about to intervene again in the affairs of man in a way that the Bible does not record, when he saw the darling of his heart, the son of his love, there upon the cross, about to be made sin. It may well have been that that prayer from my Lord's heart caused the very heart of God to deal in grace with those who are about to propagate the most dastardly act that humanity has ever known. However that may be, the contrite criminal, as a consequence of hearing the words of Jesus and seeing the way he behaved upon that centre cross, he realized that he was in the presence not of a man, but of the Lord of all eternity himself. And so from his heart he cried, Lord, remember me. What a confession. And then the callous centurion, verse 47, now when the centurion saw, here was a hardened man indeed, a man who had performed this act many, many times over. He knew what it was to bring criminals to justice. He was a man to whom was entrusted the task indeed of driving the nails through the hands and feet of the victims. He was a man who would take the very nails, I believe, and drive them through the hands and feet of my Lord, as he did with the other criminal. And this callous centurion, this hardened man, he stood by, his own work accomplished. And the soldiers would take that wood and erect it in the hole and make sure that there it stood firmly, as the men upon the cross were allowed to die in that agonizing way. And he stood and watched, the consequence of his own handiwork. And as he stood and watched, again, just as with that contrite criminal, this callous centurion, beholding the things that took place, beholding that amazing sight, a work of grace was performed in his heart. It made such a difference in his life, of that I am convinced. And in one of the other Gospels, his words of confession are these. Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. I am convinced that not only shall I meet in glory that contrite criminal, but it may well be that I shall meet in glory that callous centurion also. What a confession from a Roman soldier such as he was. Oh, it made such a difference, that amazing sight of Calvary and his experience. The condemning crowd, well, you say, what have you got about them? What difference did it make to them? Well, simply this. They had commenced the day a giddy, mocking, ridiculing crowd, loud in their denunciation of the Christ of God. Away with him, they chanted with one accord. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him, or nothing to do with him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Oh, they were of one accord indeed. And they were loud in the chants that they made on that Via Dolorosa so long ago. All the way to Golgotha they chanted and ridiculed and spat upon my Lord, the Son of the Eternal God. But at the end of the day, notice how Luke puts it. Verse 48. All the people that came together to that sight, that amazing sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. Smote their breasts and returned. I was talking to a Jewish brother some years ago now, and I asked him very simply, look, what's the meaning of that verse? Because I'm one of those who really believe that every word of Scripture has a meaning, if only we're careful to look for it, to think upon it. And I was convinced that this verse had something that hitherto I hadn't observed. And he tells me this. Ah, yes, you know, we believe, and he was speaking of the Jews, we believe that what happened that day, the whole crowd realized before the end of the day that they had made the greatest mistake of their lives. That is why they smote their breasts and returned silently to Jerusalem. That great mocking crowd, the very crowd that cried away with him, crucified him at the end of the day, having witnessed the words that came from the lips of Jesus, having beheld the things that were done, in particular, perhaps, having feared at the miracles that were performed, the darkness that was darker than the blackness of midnight, and the tremendous events that took place, the earthquake and the like, having witnessed it all, having beheld that amazing sight, at the end of the day they were moved to complete and utter silence, and they bowed their heads, smote their breasts and returned. He said, when you see a Jew doing that, it's a firm and sincere acknowledgement that they stand in the wrong. And I was amazed to hear that. But I believe it was true what he said. The whole crowd were moved to acknowledge that a great wrong had been done that day. No longer a condemning crowd, but a very contrite crowd indeed. The confused Christians, oh, they stood near the cross too, and they couldn't understand what was taking place. Jesus had sought to tell them all how that this must needs happen. He'd come for this very purpose, that without the events of Calvary, there could be no redemption for mankind. God knew full well when he sent his Son into the world, the events that would overtake him. God didn't interfere in the outworking of man's free will. That he knew full well all that would take place. And all that God did in the outworking of man's free will was to use what man did and what God knew man would do for the furtherance of his own purposes relative to mankind. God planned the plan of redemption way back in eternity, but he planned it as a God who knew the end from the beginning and knew all that would take place in the very heart of man when Jesus was here upon earth. He knew what would take place in the hearts of this condemning crowd. He knew the outworking of it all. And he used it. He did not interfere in the outworking of man's free will. And what man did as a consequence of the outworking of his own free will, he cannot under any circumstances blame God for it. It was his own free will. And the events that took place at Calvary were the outworking of the events that took place as a consequence of that tremendous fact. Man was having his own way in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God allowed them to do it and did not interfere. The confused Christians stood there at the foot of the cross. They thought he was going to be the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of Israel. And when the events of Calvary took place and Jesus died, the whole bottom fell out of their world. They just couldn't understand it. And they went back from Calvary, the scene of Golgotha, that amazing sight of Golgotha. And to them, it appeared to be just like the Battle of Waterloo was. So long ago, in the estimation of all in Britain who first heard the message that was delivered in the primitive way that was alone possible in those days, when the message concerning the victory of Waterloo was first sent from Waterloo and received in Whitehall in London, there were only 3 words sent, but only 2 got through. And the 2 words that got through were these: Wellington defeated. And it caused consternation, our history books tell us, in Whitehall. It caused great foreboding and great fear in the corridors of the Army Council and everybody else concerned and affected in the seat of government in London. Wellington defeated. Britain open to the hordes of Napoleon and all that inevitably would follow. Oh, it caused such consternation and such fear, so our history books tell us. But then, some hours later, the full message got through somehow. Wellington defeated Napoleon. Oh, what a transformation. And you can sense the utter relief in the corridors of Whitehall as a consequence of that. So it was with the disciples. The full message didn't get through to them at Golgotha. Jesus died?
He to whom we looked for the deliverance of Israel, dead. They couldn't understand it. And they were of all men most miserable. And fear gripped their hearts on the resurrection morn, when they should have been looking forward with a joyous anticipation to the coming again of Jesus in resurrection power. But fear gripped their... Oh, they were so confused, because the truth of it all hadn't dawned upon their souls. But on the resurrection day, blessed be his name, it dawned. Concerning John, it says of him that when he came to the sepulchre, he saw the signs of the resurrection. He saw them, and he believed them. And oh, it was a different John that came from the sepulchre on that resurrection day. He'd come to the sepulchre with fear, trepidation in his heart. He couldn't understand the events of Golgotha, that amazing sight. He couldn't enter into why it had happened. But now, on his way back from the sepulchre on that resurrection day, he understands. And he rejoices in it all. He realizes what that amazing sight was all about, as do the rest of those confused Christians. And there was joy in their hearts as they entered into the fullness and wonderfulness of that amazing sight, when it was coupled with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Finally, the converted counselor. He it was who came to that site as a secret follower of Christ in company with Nicodemus. The two of them went, as we read, to beg the body of Jesus from Pilate. They obtained consent. We all know what happened. It was all the overruling and outworking of God's purposes again. Why was it that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a man who could have bought the finest plot of land in Israel in that day, a man of wealth, why was it that such a man, with such wealth, should buy a plot of land on the most barren, desolate site in Israel? For it was, you know, Golgotha was the most barren, desolate place in Israel. And yet Joseph had come along and bought a plot there in that particular site for his own burial ground, when he could have had the best piece of land that Israel had to provide. Why was it? Why, it was God working in his heart, so that the scriptures may truly be fulfilled concerning everything in connection with my Lord while here upon earth, even as concerning where he was to be buried. And in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, God worked in the heart of Joseph even years before. And as a consequence, that piece of land was bought and prepared as being the tomb of my Lord. And so Joseph came, and he begs the body. He lays it in his own tomb, where he never before had man laid. We all know the story. But Joseph of Arimathea was brought forward and made to openly declare himself before all who knew him as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Hitherto, a secret follower. But in company with Nicodemus, no longer was he able to be a secret follower. But as he stood and watched the events of Calvary, that amazing sight, it transformed him from being a cowardly, if I might use that description, a cowardly follower of Christ, a secret follower, a man afraid to declare himself for Christ. It transformed him from such a man to an open soldier of Jesus Christ. For from that day, he would be noted for what he was, a follower of Christ. You see, you cannot stand before the cross of Christ without it making a difference. And I challenge you tonight, as we draw to a close, and as our brother and sister are going to sing to us a closing hymn, as they do so, I want to challenge you with all the authority that I can command. And I challenge you in the name of that man of Calvary. You cannot stand before the cross of Christ and remain indifferent to its claims, unchallenged by what took place there at the place called Calvary when they crucified my Lord. It will either bring you closer to the man on that centre cross in utter and complete devotion, or it will harden your heart to the events of Calvary once again. May God grant that He will work His own work of grace in the hearts of us all.